Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. That's what we talk about here. You bring it up and we'll talk about it. Any question you have or even a disagreement you might have with the host, if you see things differently and want to balance comment, please call. We'd be delighted to have you join us today and do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we have some calls coming in, but I don't see the names yet for those. Okay, I do see a name for one of our callers. Let's see how I can do this here. Jacob from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I am interested. I have a question partly about Scripture and my ideas in general. Hopefully my ideas are scriptural or biblical.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so in Matthew 5:17, it says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So I know that there are verses, and there's a verse in Scripture that says, each person is to be convinced in his own mind. And I also know that Paul said that he was like, he was basically a Jew or one with the law amongst Jews, and a Gentile not without the law of God. You know, he wasn't a Gentile himself, but he reached out to people kind of where they were at.
Yes.
So in that context, whether it's Judaism with the New Covenant or Judaism and Christianity, whether it's Old Covenant or New Covenant, I'm wondering about, I don't believe the law has been done away with, but can we have a definitive answer on whether or not it has been done away with?
Well, the law of Moses was part of the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant has been done away with. That doesn't mean there are no laws that God has for us to obey, but the law of Moses is no longer part of the relevant covenant. There's two covenants. There's the Old Covenant, and there's the New Covenant. And it says in Hebrews 8, verse 13, that where there's a new covenant, the Old Covenant is obsolete. So, in other words, by bringing in the New Covenant, Jesus brought the Old Covenant to its fulfillment. That means to its completion. And he said, I didn't come to destroy it, as if he had come as some kind of an enemy to the law and the prophets. He didn't come to destroy them, but he came to fulfill them. Now think about that. He said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. We know what it means to fulfill the prophets, I suppose. In other words, a prophet said the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, so he fulfilled that prophecy. Has that prophecy been done away? Well, no, it's not done away, but it doesn't have the same function anymore because it doesn't predict anything anymore. What it predicted already happened. And so that's how he fulfilled the prophets. But he said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, how do you fulfill the law then in the way that you fulfill the prophets? Well, pretty much the same way. The law looked forward and anticipated Christ. The sacrifices, the Passover, the laws of clean and unclean, all these rituals anticipated spiritual realities which would come to pass in the New Covenant. For example, circumcision was required in the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, it's a spiritual circumcision of the heart. In the Old Testament, you had to go to the temple and offer sacrifices. Now, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices, not animal sacrifices, and so forth. There's the Old Testament had the rituals that anticipated Christ just like the prophets anticipated Christ, and he came to fulfill them. So what he's saying is, you might think that I'm here to oppose the law and the prophets just because I may be acting in a way that seems radical to those of you who are legalists, the Pharisees, and so forth. You might feel like I'm an enemy of the law and the prophets. That's the opposite of the truth. I'm coming here to fulfill them. Now, in fulfilling them, of course, he brought them to their completion. And so the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled are now completed. They anticipated something, and then it came. and they have served their purpose. Likewise, the law. And so the law of the Old Covenant has gone with the Old Covenant because it was never part of the New Covenant, and it was never required before the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was temporary. The Bible makes that very clear. It was like the glow on Moses' face that faded away, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. Has the law passed away? Well, in a sense, the Mosaic law, that is the law that applied to the Old Covenant, has passed away. But there are still laws. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said that, and in fact, this is the very passage you were referring to. We talked about how when he's among the Jews, he acts like a Jew, and he's around those who don't have the law, he acts as those who don't have the law. But he says this in parenthesis in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, he says, to those who are without the law, I act as one without the law. Then he says parenthetically, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. In other words, I don't have to keep the Jewish laws that the Jews keep, but I will while I'm with them, to avoid offending them and hope to win them. When I'm with the Gentiles who don't keep Jewish laws, I don't do that either. But he says, I'm not lawless. Even though I don't keep the Jewish law, I still have to obey Christ's law. That's the point. Christ is now the Lord. Christ has come, and he's been given all authority in heaven and earth. You might remember when three of the disciples were up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. They saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. And these men were there talking to Jesus and commending him for, as it says in Luke chapter 9, for the exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem, meaning his death and resurrection. And they then vanished. And after that, a voice from heaven spoke when only Jesus was there and the disciples. And Moses and Elijah were gone. And God said, this is my beloved son, hear him. In other words, Moses and Elijah had come to basically give an endorsement to him and then to go away. And from now on, the disciples who were Jewish and who had all their lives been informed by the law and the prophets represented by Moses and Elijah, they were now supposed to be listening to Jesus instead. Jesus had come, as it were, to replace Moses and Elijah, to replace the law and the prophets, because he fulfilled them. They had served their purpose.
Okay, can I comment to, or ask some follow-up questions?
Mm-hmm, sure.
Okay, so I'm not really sure if Paul necessarily, I know that some of this has to do with Paul. If we just go to what Jesus said, he said he didn't come to abolish the law.
No, he said he didn't come to destroy the law. No, he didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled it. Right.
Okay. So Paul, as I understand it, do you believe that he observed both Jewish law and the law of the land wherever he was?
Well, yeah, that's what he said there in 1 Corinthians 9. When he was with Jews, he tried not to offend them so that he kept their customs when he was with them, their laws. But when he was with those who didn't have such laws, he was under no obligation to keep those Jewish laws, which means that he was never under any obligation to keep them. He only did it as a concession when he was around Jewish people. It's very clear that if Christians were required to keep the Jewish laws, then Paul would have had to do so whether he was around Jews or not, because God was always around, and Paul would have to keep the law because that'd be a Christian obligation. But he said it wasn't. He said what was his obligation was to keep the law of Christ, not the law of Moses.
Is it okay to say from Romans that the law was given to the nation of Israel that the world would be accountable to God?
I don't really know. That particular statement isn't stated there. It does say that the whole world was condemned, but he doesn't say necessarily by the law. What passage are you thinking of?
I would look for it with the word accountable.
Okay, well, I'm not going to get a concordance out while we're talking. I can't I can't multitask. But is there what question do you have? I answered your initial question.
Romans,
do you have something more?
Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law,
that
every mouth
Jews
may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God.
Okay, yeah, your translation says accountable to God. Okay. What the law says. It, it, see, my translation has become guilty before God. But what the law says, Paul says, it says to those who are under the law. That would be, of course, to the Jews. And so he said that so that the whole world, including the Jews, could be guilty before God. The Gentiles were already guilty before God. I mean, the Gentiles were pagans. The only people, prior to Paul's lifetime, the only people who were following any ways of God were the Jews. The Gentiles were all worshiping demons and idols and living like pagans. And so what he's saying is the law, it condemns the people that it's addressed to, those who are under the law, which is, of course, the Jews, so that all the world may be guilty. In other words, he doesn't mean that the law made the Gentiles guilty. The Gentiles were already guilty. It's the Jews that we're talking about. We have to add them to the mix. The Jews that Paul's writing to already recognized the guiltiness of the Gentiles. What they didn't recognize was the guiltiness of the Jews. And so what he's saying is that the law came and condemned the Jews so that the whole world, that is Jews and Gentiles, could be essentially in the same boat in need of the grace of God. So, but it wasn't the law that condemned the Gentiles. The law was not given to the Gentiles. The law was given to the Jews to Israel at Mount Sinai.
But the law of the nation of Israel is also considered God's law, Old Covenant law.
Pardon?
The law of the nation of Israel, or God's law, or Old Covenant law.
Is there a question mark at the end? I'm not quite sure what you're saying.
It's also considered. I was just making a comment. Can I continue?
Well, the law that was given at Mount Sinai by Moses was God's law to Israel under the Old Covenant. Yes, there's no question about that. But the Old Covenant is passed. So the laws that pertain to the Old Covenant don't belong to it. I mean, don't belong to us.
Moses was there, but it was God who made the covenant with Israel.
I'm sorry, I'm having a hard time understanding you. Could you speak more clearly?
Moses was there at Mount Sinai, but it was God who made the covenant with Israel.
That's true. So what's your point?
I just wanted to make that point before reading Galatians 3:22 that says, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe."
Right.
And then as far as the law becoming obsolete or whether or not there's a new heaven and a new earth, or if we can use the law lawfully knowing that it's for the sinner, what does that leave the Christian?
Well, it sounds like you're going all over the place. I mean, there's those three verses you alluded to are all about different subjects. Do you have a particular focus to this question?
Yeah, if we say that we don't have sin and the law has been done away with, are we escaping God's law, or are we saying that because we're forgiven, we don't need to worry about the law?
Well, first of all, if we say we don't have sin, the Bible says if we say we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Of course we have sin.
If the law is used lawfully, it's for the sinner, and if you're a believer, people say that they're a believer and they don't have sin, which may be true or may not be true.
Okay, I don't know any Christians that say they don't have sin. There might be some out there, but they would be very rare. I've never encountered them. Well, I should take that back. I have met one or two Christians in my lifetime. I've been a Christian for about 50 years. And in my life, I've probably run into two Christians who claim they have no sin. But I wouldn't consider that to be a very common phenomenon. That'd be a very fringe thing. So is that what you're calling to refute?
No, but I do remember when you said about the obsolete. I'm just trying to have a good conversation with you. The becoming obsolete, I think you said that it has become obsolete.
Yes, that's what it says in Hebrews 8:13.
Okay. I think I've grown up thinking that the law was becoming obsolete and someday it will, maybe when heaven and earth are done away with.
I see. No, it says where there's a new covenant, the old has become obsolete. And then it says, now what has become obsolete is about ready to vanish away, meaning the old covenant was about ready to be vanishing away because the temple was going to be destroyed shortly after this was written. So all the trappings, everything associated with the old covenant was about to disappear from the face of the earth in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed everything Jewish. But it was still around, but it was obsolete. It had no validity. Yeah, but it was about even the trappings were going to be gotten rid of. You know, in Hebrews 7:12, it talks about a new priesthood, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek that Jesus holds, and how it has replaced the Aaronic priesthood, which the law dictated. And it says in Hebrews 7:12, now where there's a change to the priesthood, there must necessarily be a change in the law. of course, because if it's no longer the Aaronic priesthood, then the law has changed, because the law only recognized an Aaronic priesthood. So, I mean, the writer of Hebrews make it very clear. The law has changed. The covenant, the old covenant's gone. There's a new covenant now.
So I'm a new covenant believer. I believe the law is eternal, and I understand that you're a partial preterist, so I don't know what to do.
About what?
About whether or not heaven and earth have passed away and the old covenant with it.
You don't know what to do? You follow Jesus. That's what Christians are told to do, is to follow Jesus. That's really quite simple.
Well, there's people say that the law was going to be until the destruction of Jerusalem, which would maybe be one view of becoming obsolete, but I think you're saying that it was already obsolete before that time.
Absolutely. It was obsolete when Jesus died and rose again. You see, when Jesus established the new covenant, that replaced the old covenant. When did he do that? He did that in the upper room just before he died. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it. And so he and his disciples initiated the new covenant. And where there's a new covenant, the old one's obsolete. So, you know, I am a partial preterist, but I don't believe the law passed away in 70 AD. I believe the temple and Judaism passed away in 70 AD, but I think it had already become obsolete 40 years before that.
Okay, so in regard to the Jeremiah prophecy about the new covenant coming to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, my understanding is that that new covenant came in Jesus, and that the new covenant was not like the old. So maybe the becoming obsolete was the writer of Hebrews talking about what Jeremiah was talking about?
Yes, he actually quoted Jeremiah. He quoted that passage there in Hebrews 8. He had just he quoted at length Jeremiah 31, and then at the end he said, now where there's a new covenant, and he's there alluding to Jeremiah 31, which he has just quoted. He said, where there's a new covenant, the old one's obsolete. So anyway, you know, I've taken 20 minutes, and I've got my lines full. I'm not really even sure what your main issue is, but we've answered several questions for you. You can call again sometime if you can focus on a particular question of value, I mean, to you, of importance to you. I'm not really sure. If you're simply asking me, do we have to keep the Old Testament law? Of course not. How could we? We don't have a there's no temple. There's no animal sacrifices. We can't make pilgrimages to Jerusalem three times a year. We couldn't keep the law. It's not possible. Neither do the Jews. The law was part of a system that God initiated at Mount Sinai, and he ended at the cross. And he destroyed all the ability of anyone to try to perpetuate it when he destroyed the temple.
So maybe it's only possible to obey new covenant commands. Because my understanding is that I should be obeying God's commands.
You should be obeying Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, in John 8:31.
Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay. I appreciate you calling, Jacob. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Christopher from Florida. Christopher, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Mr. Greg. Thank you so much. Mm-hmm. I just have a question about forgiveness in relationships. Let's say you began a relationship, but you're not engaged and you're not married, and you thought the person was godly as they presented themselves to you, but as time passed, they began to hurt you and they weren't as Christian as they portrayed themselves to be. I know the Bible says forgive 70 times 70 and love is patient, love is kind, but can I forgive and hold no grudge in my heart and move on to find someone else? Or am I supposed to forgive and that means I'm supposed to keep taking them back and pray for them? Or that's basically
well,
my question. Okay.
Forgiving somebody is an entirely different thing than staying in a romantic relationship with them or marrying them. I have many people in my life that I've forgiven, but I haven't married them all, and it would have been quite wrong to marry them all. Marriage is something you should enter very carefully, and you should do so not because you feel like, oh, I owe it to this person to forgive them all the things that are wrong. Well, you do owe it to them to forgive them, but forgiving them doesn't mean you're going to marry them. You should not marry somebody if you have found that they treat you cruelly, that they don't seem to be the Christian that you thought they were. It's a disaster to go into a marriage when you already know that they are doing things that are not very Christian. because you'll find out more once you marry them. I mean, usually people are on their best behavior before they get married. Once they're married, if they've got defects, that's where they're going to really show. So I would say this is a relationship you need to probably get out of if it's one where you feel like you're being abused in it.
Okay,
and,
so I'm
but
I'm
you
sorry.
Can forgive her. You can forgive her. You can simply say, you know, I hold nothing against you. But, of course, whether I hold something against you or not is an entirely different issue from whether I think it'd be wise for us to be married to each other.
Okay, so I'd be free, forgiven my heart, but I can move on. Okay.
Absolutely, okay. Yeah.
Okay, thank you so much, Mr. Gregg.
Okay, Christopher, thanks for your call. Okay, you realize that when you get married to somebody, that's not just your way of showing that you have no, have no hard feelings, so I'll marry you. No, you get married to somebody for better reasons than that. You get married to them because you feel that you're compatible, that you have the same goals, the same values, the same commitment to God, that you feel that this person would be a good, parent to the children that God might give you in a marriage. Whether this person strikes you as someone who will keep a commitment and continue to be faithful through great trials, which marriages go through. If you don't think that about a person, don't even think about marrying them. The main thing about marrying somebody is that you go in there knowing that this is, or knowing as best you can know. You've researched the best you can. You've observed as wisely as you know how to see if they are a committed Christian and whether they, you know, will live life with you, according to your Christian goals and standards. And, if there's any doubts about that, then say, well, you can be my friend, but there's no sense getting married. Because when you get married, you become one flesh, and that's for life. And while it is true that some people get married and find it's an absolute disaster and find that it's actual torture to stay in the marriage, I don't believe you can leave the marriage. I don't think you can leave the marriage just because your spouse is treating you badly. So don't get in. Don't get in there if you can foresee it. Now, if you've already gotten into the marriage and it's bad, well, that's where you get to show that you are a person who can be faithful through the great trials that come through marriage. Marriage often does bring great trials. Not all marriages bring in enormous trials. I know a few. I know very few marriages that where the couples do not appear to have had any real serious problem getting along. But most people find that there are arguments, that there are grudges, that there are challenges to them, loving and forgiving each other. And the fewer of those challenges you can, invite by marrying a person who probably will not be a source of those challenges more than most people, the fewer the better. And if you can see this person's really doesn't have a Christian way of relating to me, and we're not even married, not even engaged, well, let's face it, you owe her nothing except to say, God bless you. I hold you no malice, but looks like I'm going to be looking for someone else. All right, let's talk to Ron from Sacramento, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Are you able to hear me?
I can hear you perfectly, I think.
Good. Okay, I'm looking at man's attitude towards God. I'm looking at Isaiah 51, verse 9, and I'm thinking the book of Psalms is written before the book of Isaiah. Didn't those people have access to the book of Psalms? For example, Psalm 121, verse 4, where it says God doesn't sleep. And here they are in verse 9, telling God to wake up. And then I'm looking at God's response in Isaiah 52, verse 1. Now, I do understand people do pray to God by saying, Lord, you are almighty. You have done this, you have done that. But my impression is that that is not where they're coming from in verse 9. It's more of a maybe a bad attitude towards God, or a flippant attitude, asking him to wake up. When in Psalm 1, verse
you got to realize that both Psalms and Isaiah are written in poetry, and therefore you're going to have certain non-literalness about when Isaiah speaks apparently for the in the voice of the people of Israel and speaks to God, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." The arm of the Lord is no doubt a reference to Christ, but it is a phrase that refers to God's defense of Israel. He defends them with his arm, his mighty right arm. So he's basically, the idea is Israel is understood to be being oppressed by enemies and calling on God to display his saving commitment to them, and poetically saying, "Awake, arm of the Lord," as if God's arm has been resting. His arm has not been visibly active. And so, "Hey, wake up," is simply a way of expressing that sentiment that it's time for God to do something when he hasn't been doing it. Now, is that irreverent? I don't think it's intended to be irreverent. I think it's basically seen as a prayer. Like, "God, where have you been? It's time to act." Now, sometimes we're mistaken when we think it's time for God to act, and he really knows a different time would be a better time to act, but it's not necessarily irreverent to speak that way to God if you're speaking to him, with worshipful reverence. There's nothing wrong with making requests of God like that, but to suggest that this means that God is literally asleep would be to mistake the intention of the passage. And then, of course, Isaiah 52:2, where it says, "Shake yourself from the dust, arise, and sit down, O Jerusalem." That's not addressed to God. That's actually addressed to Jerusalem, told them to shake the dust off and to rise up. But yeah, in chapter 51, verse 9, it is calling on God to wake up, sort of like when the disciples were in the boat and the ship was sinking and Jesus was asleep. And they, "Wake up, Lord, wake up. We're in danger." It's that kind of thing, only Jesus literally was asleep. God wasn't literally asleep, and I don't think Isaiah is suggesting that he really was, but sort of like you're trying to, shake God awake because you're in danger and you don't see him acting.
Well, good. I'm glad that you clarified that, because I thought they were being insultive to God and that God's response to them was in Isaiah 52, verse 1. So I can't use that then, is what I was trying to form. Here man is saying, "Wake up, God." And then they have access to Psalms, where Psalm says God doesn't sleep. And then God's response to them is, "You wake up."
Yeah.
Okay, well, that's why I didn't want to check, because if I do a Bible study, I do not want to be saying something that's not there.
I see. Yeah, I think you have to understand that it's a poetic thing. They're not really saying that God is literally asleep.
And that's Isaiah speaking, not the people speaking, because the people are in captivity, I believe, at that particular time.
Well, they weren't when Isaiah wrote this, but he was foreseeing a time when they would be. Yeah, the framework, the scenario that he's addressing is a future captivity in Babylon. And so he's speaking as if he is among the captives in Babylon, as if he's speaking for them. Like, they would say this, but it's him. Of course, Isaiah is the one saying it, but they're not. When Isaiah wrote this, they weren't really in Babylon yet. Isaiah didn't live long enough to see the Babylonian exile. It came 100 years after his death. But he was caught into the future in his vision and seeing Israel in captivity in Babylon, prophetically. And from that standpoint, he was speaking as they would speak. "Wake up, God, get us out of here," is basically what they're saying.
Very good. Well, thank you. God bless you. Bye now.
Okay, Ron, thank you for calling. All right, let's talk next to Reggie from Vallejo, California. Reggie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. I have a controversial question, maybe.
Okay.
Isn't it a contradiction for Christians to call themselves a Christian Zionist when Zionism seems to me is the opposite of the Christian ethic? And I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, go ahead. You finish.
And I think that Israel can exist without the ideology of Zionism, somewhat like, South Africa is existing without apartheid, or Germany without Nazism. So my question is, should Christians call themselves Zionists, when that is the complete opposite, in my opinion, of what Jesus taught and what the ethic of Christianity is. And I would take it over there.
Oh, okay. I appreciate it, Reggie. Well, it sounds like maybe you're thinking of Zionism primarily in the context of what it has become in the Israeli Palestinian conflict, where Zionist Israelis have done some atrocities, for sure, in driving Palestinians out of their land, and Christians should never approve of that kind of atrocities. I mean, it doesn't matter who does them. Even if our own nation does atrocities, we should never approve of atrocities, and we shouldn't approve of it if Israel does it either, or any other nation. And so it is true that in modern times, Zionism is sometimes associated with the atrocities of driving Palestinians out of their villages, out of the area. They're, you know, driving them into refugee camps, stealing their farms, bulldozing their houses and things like that, which, of course, Israel has no right to do. And it's definitely, even if they had the right to do, it's not a very kind thing to do. So I don't think Christians should be for that. I think most people, though, when they hear the word Zionist, they're thinking of what the word originally meant. And it was not something that Christians came up with, or even religious Jews. Zionism was formed by a man named Theodor Herzl, who was not a religious Jew. He was a Jew, but he was secular, and it was his idea that, and this is before, you know, long before, this is the late 19th century. This is long before the State of Israel had come into being in modern times. He believed that the Jews should have a homeland. He didn't necessarily insist that it must be in the Middle East. He considered Brazil and Cyprus and some other places, or not Brazil, Argentina, I think it was, and some other places as possible places for the Jews to have a homeland. But as the idea developed, and they had the first Zionist conference in the 1890s, the idea seemed to solidify that they wanted to go back to the land that their ancestors had lived in. And so the idea that the Jews should have a country in the land where their ancestors were was called Zionism. Now, a lot of Christians agreed with that, primarily dispensationalist Christians, because dispensationalists believe that the nation of Israel is supposed to be reestablished in the end times. They thought the Bible teaches that. And so they, you know, dispensational Christians very often are Zionist. And what to them, that simply means to them that they believe Israel should have a nation, should have their old nation back in the Middle East. Now, do I think Christians should support that notion? I don't support it, unconditionally. I'm not against Israel having their own nation. I'm not against America having their own nation, or Britain or France. I'm not against anybody having their own nation, but I am against certain means by which people would seize property from its owners. And that did happen, of course. That happened even before 1948. There were wars between the Jewish people who lived in Palestine and the Arab people who lived in Palestine. And there were Jewish terrorists. Menachem Begin, for example, headed up a terrorist organization called Irgun, which bombed the King David Hotel and killed a whole bunch of British soldiers and other people. 90, I think, were killed. And this is before the nation was established, but it was because many Jews had come to Israel, and some of them had become terrorists, trying to drive the British out because of the British mandate, and then afflicting the Palestinians, which the Palestinians were the Arab people whose ancestors had lived there while the Jews were away for over 1,300 years. Palestinians held that land uncontested for 1,300 years. And then the Jews came and said, well, this is going to be our land now. Well, it's sort of like, I mean, we haven't held America for 1,300 years, only under 300 years. But, if people who used to control the country, let's say the Mexicans say, you know, we want California back. This used to be our land. We want Texas back. We want New Mexico back. I think the current inhabitants of those lands would say, well, you know, for a very long time now, this has been where we live. This has been our country. Your ancestors may have owned it at one time or lived here, but, you know, things have changed. You know, the political map has changed, and now these lands are controlled by the United States of America. And probably those of us who are U.S. citizens would think it was unreasonable for, you know, Mexico to say, you know, we want this land back that we used to have. And the Palestinians would no doubt feel exactly the same about Jews coming from Europe and saying, okay, we're back. We left here 2,000 years ago. We're back now. And, you guys have been living here for 1,300 years, but we're going to take your land from you because the United Nations said we can. Well, I mean, if you were a Palestinian, would you see that as a just thing? Would you want to be a freedom fighter for your own people? Maybe. Hard to say what you'd think. But the thing is, unfortunately, atrocities have been done by both sides. Now, we hear a lot about the atrocities done by the Palestinians. That makes it into the Western press quite a bit. The similar atrocities done by Israel against them don't get publicized over here as much. And therefore, sometimes we get the impression that the Zionists are simply, you know, peace-loving, innocent people who just want to, they just want a homeland, you know. We're not often told that the homeland they're coveting was somebody else's land. And even the Jewish law says you should not covet your neighbor's land or his house or what is his. And so, obviously, the Jews not only violated Christian principles, but violated Jewish principles, violated the Ten Commandments by taking land and houses that they coveted from other people. Now, this is what Zionism has produced. Now, where do I stand about the legitimacy of Israel as a nation? Well, it's rather sad that the Mexicans lost territory when Europeans, you know, came and took California and Texas and so forth. But that's kind of a lot of water under the bridge now. I mean, America is here now. And if someone says, well, we should go back and make reparations and give Mexico, California, and Texas back, that's not really the way history goes. I mean, maybe it should in some cases, but that's not the way it goes. There is no people living in any country today whose ancestors always lived there. Every people living in every country today took it from somebody else, maybe by great atrocities, hard to say. And so whether someone agrees with the way Israel took the land from the Palestinians or not, having land, I don't think is something I oppose. I don't oppose the Jews having land, but I do oppose them continuing to oppress if they do so, because I'm against oppression. I'm against stealing land. I'm against injustice. And so Israel is a nation like all other nations that has had its share of injustices that they've committed and have had injustices committed against them too. It's like all other nations in that respect. And so it's not really specifically a Christian thing to support Israel any more than to support, you know, Chile or Nigeria or, you know, China. I mean, there's more Christians per capita in the nations I just mentioned in those countries than there are in Israel. And I think it's a strange thing that, you know, people call themselves Christian Zionists, because Zionism is a political movement. It's not a godly movement. It's a political movement. You may or may not agree with its objectives. I mean, some Christians might say, well, I agree with Israel being a country today in the last days. Well, you may agree with the objectives, but it's still a political thing. It certainly isn't a biblical thing, and it certainly isn't a godly thing. It wasn't done by godly people seeking a godly result. I mean, you only have to read the history of Zionism to know that. So we Christians often are not told very much about that. But I don't agree with Christian Zionism. Now, I do believe since Israel exists, I don't think they should be driven into the sea. I don't think they should be driven out of the land. But I do think that now that they're there, they should behave themselves like good people toward the oppressed Palestinians. And I think they should actually restore to the Palestinians the villages and so forth that they've taken from them and live peaceably with them. I mean, I realize we didn't do any better with the American Indians when we took their land. We didn't just live peacefully with them. We shoved them off into reservations. And that's pretty much what, that's apartheid, of course. And that's pretty much what Israel has done to the Palestinians. And that's not good. But it seems to me that when people of different ethnic groups and religions share the same land, they should learn to share it peaceably. And by the way, Jews and Muslims and Christians did share that land peaceably in the time before the Crusades. All those groups lived in Palestine in the Middle Ages. And for the most part, they were not at war with each other. They were neighbors and treated each other like neighbors. It'd be nice if they could do that again. So as a Christian, I wouldn't say I'm a Christian Zionist. I'd say I'm a Christian lover of justice and goodness. And if Israel would start doing what's just and good toward the Palestinians, I'd be in support of that. If they don't, of course I can't support that. How could a Christian support injustice and oppression? All right, Mike from Salinas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I heard you once talk about demonology, and you had an experience with that. I was wondering if you could share a little bit. And also, what's the difference between a cult and the occult? I'll go ahead and listen off there. Thank you.
Well, before you go, I mean, I've had lots of experiences with demons. Which one are you interested in?
I don't know. I kind of got turned the radio on. You were kind of ending it.
Well, the thing is, the subject of demons is a very broad subject. And some people have had more experiences than I have, but I've had quite a few experiences with demon-possessed people. But I'm not sure, I mean, if I could maybe, because we don't have all that much time, if I could have a more exact question so that I could know how to answer you.
Oh, maybe you said you cast one out or something like that?
I have done so, uh-huh.
Okay, maybe you could talk about that and the cult and the occult maybe.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call.
All right, thank you.
All right, bye now. What I would suggest, Mike, if you're real interested in that subject, is I have a whole series on my website you can listen to, and of course everything there is free, a series on spiritual warfare. And there's several lectures simply on the subject of the demons, demon possession and so forth, and exorcism and things like that. To make a long story short, there are a lot of people in the world afflicted by demonic spirits. Not perhaps as many as was once thought, because there probably are people who have conditions that are organically caused, which in ancient times would have been thought to be caused by evil spirits in some cases. But I think we are capable of making the opposite mistake. I think there are cases that are caused by demonic spirits, and we can make the mistake of thinking that they are organically caused. And especially in a materialist world, a naturalist world like we have now, where they want to interpret everything according to nature and science, no spirits are allowed. So everyone who's demon-possessed would have to be diagnosed as being something else, schizophrenic or something else in our modern society. But giving it a different label doesn't change the reality. Some people have demonic spirits in them, and the only relief they'll have is if those demons are cast out of them. The Bible says Christians can cast demons out of people in the name of Jesus. It's really Jesus who casts them out, but Christians are his body. We are his hands, his feet. We are him, his flesh and his bones here on earth, the body of Christ. And as such, we act in his name, just like all the members of my physical body act in the name of my head, in the authority of my head. My head gives it directions, and they do what I say. And what my hands do, they are authorized to do by my head. So also what the church is to do is to follow the instructions of the head, and when confronting demons, to act under his authorization, to tell demons to go in the name of Jesus. Now, this can happen rather rapidly. A single word from Christ often was enough to get demons to go, or it can be protracted a little bit, depending on different circumstances. Sometimes demons don't go immediately, but they will go if we persist. So I've known of a case where a girl had demons, a girl in Santa Cruz where I used to live, and it took four months of very constant ministry to her before the demons were all gone. I've read other cases in the 19th century. A woman had apparently hundreds of demons. It took 2 years to get them all out. Sometimes people have one demon only, and it may not take so long to get it out. But the point is, they come out because Jesus commands them to go, and we are his mouth. We are his body, and we do his work here. So we confront demon-possessed people and command the demons to go. There's a lot of details that I could never get into in the short time we have here, and I would suggest if you go to thenarrowpath.com, That's thenarrowpath.com. That's my website. Go to the tab that says topical lectures and find the series called Spiritual Warfare and listen to that. It's all free. You can just listen to it for free or download it. And you'll learn a lot more than I can tell you right here. Now, the occult and the cults. Cults, the word cult simply means a religious group. We use the word cults mainly in a negative sense. So we call a group a cult if they're a deviant of a religion. Buddhism was a cult of Hinduism. One could argue that Islam is a cult branched off of Judaism and Christianity. Certainly Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are cults branched off of Christianity. Cult simply means a religious group, usually referring to a religious group that's heretical or that at least differs from its parent group that it branched off of. Now, occult is an entirely different word. It sounds similar, but occult means secret, and it refers to secret arts, mysterious practices, and really, usually, it boils down to demonic stuff. You know, going to seances, astrology, using Ouija boards, the I Ching, reading tea leaves, reading palms. These are all aspects of the occult. They all are, they're not just different doctrines. They're not actually religions per se. They are practices that invoke supernatural powers other than God. Now, some of them, the practitioners might think they're invoking the power of God. But if they're not doing the things that God said to do, and they're doing the thing God forbids to do, and many occult practices are forbidden directly in Scripture, then the supernatural power that's going to respond to them is not going to be God. It's going to be demonic. And so getting involved in occult practices that include magic and a lot of things like that, witchcraft, then those things are, you know, they're getting involved with the demonic. And when you get involved with the demonic, you never know how involved the demonic is going to become involved with you. And there are people who have become demon-possessed, of course, from not playing safe around the occult. Let's talk to Dwight from Colorado. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Exodus 21:4, it's talking about a Hebrew who buys a Hebrew slave. And it says if in verse 4, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. If he leaves his master, he cannot take his wife and children. I don't understand why God would command that, to separate a family like that.
Well, he didn't command that the family be separated, but he did, strangely, allow that. What we have there is, of course, a Hebrew slave serves for 7 years, and then if he wants to, he can be liberated. He can go free. And what it's saying there is if as a slave in those 7 years, if he has gotten married, no doubt to another slave girl, and had children, well, then he's still free to go, but he can't take them with him. But he doesn't have to go. He can stay. And that's what it says also in the verses following. You know, if he says, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I want to stay. Well, that's an option too. So there's nothing here that suggests that he has to leave them or that the family has to break up. But there is, strangely, permission to do so. And now, on the other hand, the woman who's his wife, I presume she would have her liberty offered to her after 7 years, too. But it might not be the same year his liberation comes up. So it might be that he would have to leave her there for a few years until her tenure has run out. And then maybe she'd be released after her seventh year also, and then they could be rejoined. I don't really know. It doesn't give all that detail. That's the thing about the law. It talks about really complex situations, but it gives them very briefly and without all the different, all the different aspects of what could arise. But I suspect, and I couldn't prove this, but I suspect that the woman he married would also be offered her liberty after 7 years. It just may be that her liberation may not come the same year as his. And if he wants to leave before her, he's going to have to leave her there until she's released too. Yeah. I'm thinking that's probably how it went. So I don't think God wants to break up families, but I think what he's saying is a woman couldn't get released early by marrying somebody who's going to finish his term earlier than she finishes hers.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, in thinking in terms of the two shall become one flesh, you just think, you know, nothing should break that up.
Yeah, you'd think so. You'd think so. I honestly don't know. First of all, I don't know all the details of how that law would be played out, but even if I did, I might not understand all the reasons that God had for making that choice as opposed to some other one.
Right. Okay. Thank you.
But God certainly knows what he's doing, and he certainly has the right to make any choices he wants to, so I'm sure you and I both agree.
Definitely.
I wish I could give more clarity on that. I don't have any more clarity than that. But I appreciate your call, Dwight. Thank you for joining us. Chris from Martinez, California has been here the longest. We don't have very much time, though. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, yeah, sure. Thank you, Steve. I just wanted to get your opinion on a question I had, which was, why would God put the tree in the garden, which would bring sin into the world?
The reason God put the tree there, and for that matter, the reason he put the serpent there, would be the same. And in fact, the reason he put Adam and Eve there would be all one purpose. God was putting them deliberately in contact with that which would be a test for them. What was he testing? He was testing their loyalty. Why would he do that? Well, he made them to rule the planet. Remember when in Genesis chapter 1, he says, let us make man in our image and let us give him dominion over everything we've made. Well, that was the purpose. Man was to have dominion over everything. But you don't just hand over the whole family business to sons who haven't proven themselves to be wise and loyal and good. And so the tree and the serpent were there to be the test. Could they be trusted? Could they be trusted to be loyal to God? Because you don't want to turn over the universe to them, if they're untrustworthy. And so I believe the test was very deliberate. It wasn't just accidentally God kind of, inattentively stuck them in a garden at random and oops, there happened to be a tree there. Forgot that was there. There's a serpent there. Dang. I wish I'd known that in advance. I'd put them somewhere else. Now God was in control of the whole, situation in that he planted that garden to be the place where they would live. And if they passed the test, they would live there forever. If they didn't pass the test, they'd be driven out and they'd die because they wouldn't be able to eat of the tree of life. And that was going to be a place of testing. Now, fortunately, sadly, it didn't turn out well, but it could have because they could have passed the test very easily if they chose to be loyal to God. And that's what was being tested, their loyalty. God said, there's going to be one question on this test, and that is, will you eat this fruit? Okay, you've got an exam here. If you pass the exam, you graduate. If you fail, you flunk. The question is going to be, will you eat the fruit? And I'll give you the answer. The answer is no. The answer is no. You don't eat that fruit, and you'll die if you eat it. Now, the devil comes up to say, you won't die, and you should eat it. Now, what are they going to do? Well, they already knew the answer. God gave them the answer key before the test. But they didn't trust God. They didn't believe God. And so they went the wrong way and brought disaster on themselves and the rest of us. But you see, God set them up for success. They chose failure. And that's a shame because that has not worked out well. But we are going through those tests now. And those of us who pass those tests will reign with him. The Bible says if we endure, we'll reign with him. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that stay on the air, we pay the radio stations for the time. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There's tons of free resources at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.